Well, Micah chapter 3, and as Jeffrey read it, and particularly after what we were looking at, I think the brutality and the savagery of Micah chapter 3 really strikes us in the way that God addresses, particularly the leaders and the prophets in Israel to the north and Judah to the south, those to whom he is speaking through the prophet Micah, and at the same time speaking through Isaiah and Amos. And as we look at our chapter this evening, then in one sense there is a kind of a connection with what we were looking at this morning. Because this morning we were looking at the place of the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God, the teaching it to the church, in the growth of the church, in its strength, and in its godliness. And that of all the things that Paul was going to use as he toured around planting churches and encouraging those in places where a church had grown, it was principally the Word of God that the people needed most and that he was going to give them the most of. Now in Acts chapter 20, in those first verses, we noted that Paul started preaching and went right on until midnight. And then after Eutychus had been raised from the dead, he just carried right on until the morning. So I do hope you've got a flask. Chapter 3 takes us to the second panel of material in Micah. First panel, chapters 1 and 2, which has in it both judgment from God and the hope of his rescue and of his rule through his shepherd. Chapter 3 and chapter 4 give us a second panel of material. Sorry, chapter 3, 4, and 5 give us a second panel of material. And it is chapter 3 that has the judgment. And then it's chapters 4 and 5 that open for us the prospect of God's rescuing and reconciling rule again through his shepherd. So what we've got this evening is the judgment part of the second panel of material in Micah. And it is the most astonishingly fierce message of indictment and condemnation. It is the most blunt and savage account of people who ironically thought that they were doing very, very well. People who thought they were doing well materially, and therefore they must have thought that they were doing very well spiritually because the good things were happening, so they must have sort of cracked the gods and the worship issue. And yet all the time, they were being eaten away by the most awful attitude to God himself. Now, as we have the passage open in front of us, if you've got a Bible with you, then, and you've got it open on page 932 of our church Bibles at any rate, you'll notice that God directs Micah to speak very, very clearly against two particular groups of people in Israel and in Judah. And the two groups of people are the leaders, verse 1, listen, you leaders of Jacob. And the second group that gets a sort of an extended barracking from Micah is, from verse 5, the prophets. This is what the Lord says, as for the prophets. But of course, we notice by the time we get to verse 11, then we have the whole sort of triad of key figures in the life of the nation and the life of the cities. Her leaders, the kings, rulers, judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for a price. And her prophets tell fortunes for money. Prophets, priests, and kings, utterly and totally corrupt. And of course, we have to just keep reminding ourselves that this has not been spoken to some sort of evil, despotic, godless nation like the Assyrians, or later on the Babylonians, or earlier the Syrians. This is being spoken to the Lord's own people and to the significant figures in society. So, of course, Micah stands as a warning of what the church, or a church, can become. It happened with God's people. They had the law. They had the Word of God. They were living in the city of God, in Zion. They had kings who were supposed to rule on God's behalf and exert God's gracious and loving order that was for the benefit of all society, and that was to be a beacon to the nations around. They had so much, and yet they went so wrong. A church can do that. A church can have a glorious time, a golden time, as Israel and Judah had. But it can slide away. It can wander. So by the time we get here, this is not a glorious church. This is the parish church of St. Wayward's in the ditch. They've gone a long, long way from where they should be. And they are definitely in the ditch. And I just use that phrase of St. Wayward's in the ditch because what we have to realize is that this is real people who are doing this. This is a real historical situation that Micah is speaking into. And this happened to the people of God. So as the New Testament tells us, what has been written to warn us. No fellowship is immune from the possibility of going from, I don't know what you would call it, St. Glorious in the heavens or something, to become St. Wayward in the ditch. So let's look at what God says, first of all, to the leaders. The leaders are the nobility of Israel, the judges in Israel, and the kings to the north and to the south. These are the chief men of the Israelites. These are the people who should know and value and uphold justice. These are the people who should know the law of God and exert that law within society and do so in such a way that people are not crushed, but that people are built up in their godliness, so that people are safe in their communities, and so that the nations round about can look at God's people and say, wow, what a wonderful God they must worship. What a wonderful God they must follow. If he produces a life like that, wouldn't you want to live with them? And wouldn't you want to go to their church? And wouldn't you want to worship their God? Wouldn't you want to live that way? And it was the leaders who were, along with the prophets and the priests, responsible for society being ordered in such a way that that happened. These are the people who are to pastor, that is to lead and provide for and protect, to shepherd the people of God. And so the chief motif, as we've noted before, for kings in the Old Testament is the picture of a shepherd. So, of course, when the shepherd king David says, "The Lord is my shepherd," he's saying, well, I'm a king, but actually the Lord is my king. And the perfect king provides for me and protects me. Here it is so different. Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, should you not know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin, and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. These are the people who have become savage, who have become butchers and cannibals in society. And the image is savage, the image is brutal, because God looks down and he says, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones. You see, God looks down upon his people and see those who have been appointed to rule over them, destroying them, ripping them off, counting their lives as cheap for their own benefit. And of course, God gets very protective. God gets very possessive. And so he pursues this imagery, this violence, so that by the shocking language, he, through Micah, can alert them to the horrors of what they're doing, to the horrors that God feels, even if they don't. And of course, they didn't. Why is it that they are ruling like this? Why is it that they have abandoned justice? Why is it that they can so destroy the life of the people? Why is it that they can impoverish their own people? Why is it that they can take their land from them and add to their own fields? Why is it that they can go around closing down their houses, flattening their houses so that they can build bigger houses and get bigger fields for themselves? How is it that they can do that? Well, verse 2 gives us the answer. They hate good and they love evil. Now, notice that this is active language. These leaders are not to be seen as victims. It is active language. You hate good. What's it like when you hate something? What do you feel like when you hate something and it happens? It makes your blood boil, doesn't it? You hate it and you can't ignore it. It gets under your skin. You can't rest. You absolutely hate it. You have a physical reaction to it. And God says of his leaders, that's what happens when you see virtue. When you hear from the law of God what good is, something in you just reacts against it and will not have it. Something in you will not have another way placed before you that you are supposed to follow that is good. You hate it. And correspondingly, you love evil. Well, what happens when you love something? Well, when you love something, your eyes light up when you see it. When you love something or you love someone, then you're thrilled to bits to see them. And it turns you crank. And you get a little bit more excited. And your heart goes like that. And maybe your palms get sweaty. But you're excited. And God says to the leaders, that's what you're like when you see evil. It really turns you on. It really gets your attention. You'll love it. You will protect it. You will cherish it. You'll pursue it. So you see, the leaders are supposed to be leading according to God's way. The people who are supposed to be directing folk according to God's law have got it completely, 100%, the wrong way around, upside down, outside in. If God says white, they'll love black. If God says up, they'll dive down. If God says turn this way, they'll turn around and go the other way. Whatever it is, they will instinctively do the opposite of what God's word says. And yet, verse 4, they have the audacity and the effrontery to cry out to the Lord, even though he will not answer them. And at the time when the Assyrians do come and visit God's wrath upon the people and upon them, God will hide his face from them, even though they cry out to him in panic because of the evil they have done. That evil that they have done, which comes from the evil in their hearts. Now, of course, it is verse 4 which gives us such a key into the second part, the prophets. Because what do we see in verse 4? We see people crying out to the Lord and God not answering them. Now, surely, of course, we think, well, if you cry out to the Lord, he's going to hear you. Surely, if you cry out to God, then he will have compassion on you, and he will visit you with help and with rescue. If you cry out to God, he will hear that cry. Well, yes, he will if you cry out to God in faith. He will if you cry out to God in humility and in repentance. So if at the moment your life is going pear-shaped one way or another, and you cry out to God, believing in the goodness and love of the Father. If you cry out to God, believing that your sins are dealt with by Jesus Christ. If you cry out to God for a rescue which you know you don't deserve, then he will hear you. But these people were crying out to God with something like cupboard love. These people were crying out to God with hypocrisy. These people were crying out to the Lord simply so that he might save their skin, not so that he might forgive their sins. These are people who cry out to the Lord suddenly because life isn't going the way they want to. They want it to go. You see, there are false words which can sound right. And as well as these first four verses being a terrific warning to those who will lead, it is a terrific warning to all of us that we can come out with the right words, but they're all wrong because the heart is wrong. We can come out with the right statements. We can do the right things. There was no shortage of religion. The temple in Jerusalem was heaving with people when services were on. If you're just counting numbers and heads, then you'd have thought revival had taken place. If you're one of these kind of prosperity people who thought that, you know, if you're walking well with God, then your circumstances would go really well and you'd end up with pots of money and all the rest of it, then again, everything looked great. The empire was nearly as big as it was in David's time. But they are doing evil. They're doing evil. You see, they got the Lord in a nice little compartment. They got the one who is Jehovah. Notice those small caps again, small capitals again, in verse 4 for the word Lord. They got Jehovah put in a little box where they could keep him where they wanted him. And of course, they didn't think that he spread beyond that box, and so they could go and do evil. They had a compartmentalized life. What a challenge. These are people with the Word of God. These are people living in the covenant land. These are people who lead a nation. They are living in what look like the fulfillment days of the covenant promises. They have so much. They have the prophets delivering God's Word to them. And yet they've got God in a little box. Now, you hardly need me to say it, but I'm going to say it. Has that happened in your life? I have to ask myself that. Have I got the Lord, Jehovah, confined to a little area of life where I can keep myself safe by keeping him in a compartment, in a confined little space? You don't set out to do that, it just happens. And we'll come on to how in a moment or two. Now, if that's what happens in our lives, it's in that situation that we come out with false words. The words that sound right, but they're so hollow. And they're an offense to God. Because the life is not there that matches the words we use. The attitude to God is not there that matches the words that we have borrowed from our current spiritual context. What does that look like in practice? What that looks like in practice is for instance, someone doing a talk on a biblical approach to relationships and purity before marriage, so the biblical standard, which is abstinence outside of marriage and faithfulness within marriage. And folk listen to the talk, and they go off after the talk, and they'll go and engage in casual sex. And they won't bat an eyelid. Because they've got God in a neat little box. And whilst they were there at that meeting, they'd have sung the songs. And they'd have heard the talk. And then they go and do something which makes an absolute mockery of having heard the Word of God. And what happens when they cry out to God to fix the problem that they've got? Won't work. Just won't work. He has to do deeper work than fixing the problem. There has to be the repentance and the brokenness. There has to be the awareness of how God has been treated. Now, how did the leaders get that way? Well, one of the reasons the leaders got that way is what occupies from verse 5 following. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. That is, they're really just prophesying so they can get a good meal, like singing for your supper, but just sounds more spiritual. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against him. So what are they most interested in? They're most interested in their stomachs. Therefore, night will come over you without visions, and darkness without divination. The sun will set for the prophets, and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces, because there is no answer from God. These prophets who are false in all their beings, these prophets who were supposed to speak from God and therefore listen to God and who would do no other, prophets who were serious people, prophets who were uncomfortable people to have around, prophets who could just come out with the most outrageous things in polite company, prophets who never minced their words because their words were not theirs to mince. Thus says the Lord. Well, what are you going to say next? Like the watered-down, polite version? Thus says the Lord. You've got to say what he said. The prophets who were supposed to not rebel against God, but in awe and reverence obey God, come what may. Prophets who were not their own men, but God's men. Prophets who were under commission and under a command. Prophets who were under the Spirit of God, not the spirit of world and of the world, and not the spirit of self. In fact, such people as Micah was, and Isaiah, and Amos. But these prophets, they are not so. So they prophesy for a bribe, for money, for food. Verse 11, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. These are people who take what is supposed to be the word of God and make it the currency with which they can buy whatever they want in society. They prophesy for a bribe, for money, for food. They prophesy for their ego's sake. And they prophesy what people simply want to hear. Give me a nice message. If one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against them. You can go buy yourself a nice prophecy for the price of a dinner. Prophesy falsehood, leading my people astray. It's just an amazing picture, isn't it? In verse 11, her prophets tell fortunes for money. So the ministry of the Word of God that is to be so powerful and so therapeutic in the nation, the ministry of the Word of God, which is supposed to lead the people in paths of righteousness, has become this tawdry sideshow at the county fair. This shabby little joke booth off at one side. And so, of course, God's name is dragged into this tawdry commercial enterprise called prophecy. It's like, you know, televangelists from certain nations who, you know, send in your checks. Size, no problem, no matter how large. You know, just reach out and touch the TV and with your other hand sign the check and send it in. Just phone in with your credit card number. And you'll be healed. We haven't tried that yet, and we won't, but you see, therefore, God will go silent for you. God will give you no visions, no divination, no answers to your questions. You will be consigned to this dark vacuum. And at a stroke, you'll experience only disgrace and shame. Micah, of course, is filled with power and with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and might. God has come to Micah, and Micah has yielded to God. God has come to Micah, and Micah has listened to God. God has come to Micah, and Micah has been conquered by God, and therefore can take on a nation. I'm filled with power and with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. The false words again, the trite little platitudes that are supposed to validate what they're doing and supposed to give them some peace. No, disaster is coming. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. What's going on? What's going on is that they are building with bloodshed, with wickedness, with corruption, with the perversion of God's presence, and with the selling off of things which are supposed to be the word of God. And if they're going to build with that, what else would God do but tear it down? What else would God do but tear it down? God, in all his truth and holiness, with all his purposes, for a truly built city, a truly built people. What else would he do but tear that down? It's Jesus, isn't it, in Revelation 2 and 3, where we have the letters to the churches, those seven churches in Asia, to all the church, saying to this one or that one that their lampstand will be taken. He'll tear it down. He'll just snuff out the light. And they'll be of archaeological interest to a bunch of people who don't believe in God in the best part of a couple of thousand years' time. See, it's a warning, isn't it? It's a warning to what St. Wayward in the Ditch can really be like when we see it not as a sort of an amusing take on a quaint country Anglican church, but when we see it as God sees it. And God is going to bring the judgment. God will plow Zion like a field and bring Jerusalem down to a heap of rubble, a temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. Why? Precisely because he is going to rebuild. 4 and 5 are full of hope. 4 and 5 are about the mountain of the Lord with the ruler of the Lord standing in the mountain. 4 and 5 are about the elevation that God will bring. But he will bring it only to those who listen. You see, when we slip anchor from the Word of God, this is the importance of what we're looking at this morning. When we slip anchor from the Word of God, when we have it, but we reduce it merely to the words of people, and when we take those words of people and only filter out what we want to hear, and when we support that by paying for that, but getting angry when we don't hear what we want to hear, then we are already halfway down the slope into the bottom of the ditch. We're already going down. Our hearts are already far from God. It is the most powerful warning. But of course, it points to what we're looking at here on this table. Because here on this table is the evidence that what God said he would do to build his mountain and to give his promised ruler who would come from Bethlehem, of all places, he has in fact done. So when we say that Jesus Christ became sin for us, when we say that Jesus took our sins, when we say with the New Testament that Jesus Christ bore all our sins in his body on the cross, do you see the enormity of what he bore? The one who is the perfect king, the one who is the perfect great high priest, the one who is the perfect prophet from God, bore upon the cross this stuff from Micah chapter 3. He became sin. So the one who loved good and hated evil bore our innate hatred of God's good and our innate love of evil. He who gave himself for others bore in that the sin, our sin, of devouring others. He who followed perfectly, obediently, the path that his Father laid down, doing everything his Father wanted and only what his Father wanted, bore the horrific sin of leading God's people astray. He who spoke the truth, however it was going to be received, bore the sin of buying things with words. He who shed his blood bore the sin of those who were building Zion with bloodshed. So we have a Savior. We have a Savior who bore all the horror that Micah pours down upon the people from God. All the horror of the true nature of their sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that though we recognize in ourselves the ease with which we could become like these people in Micah's day, we want to thank you that we have a Savior who bore all our sin. Lord, we confess that we have hated good, and we confess that we have loved evil. We confess, Lord, that we have uttered spiritual-sounding words utterly falsely, our hearts nowhere near the words, our conduct a denial of the things we have said. And we are sorry. And we repent. We confess, Lord, that we have viewed other people as merely a source of what we want and have not loved them. And we repent. And we pray that the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, will cleanse us from this unrighteousness. Help us, Lord, we pray, to take the warning of Micah chapter 3, to take it seriously. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we sing of the kingdom of our Lord again and contrast it with what we lose when we come into his kingdom. Beauty for brokenness, hope for despair. Lord, in your suffering world, this is our prayer.